The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. So spoke Moses on the plains of Moab in Deuteronomy 29, just before Israel crossed the Jordan River and began taking possession of Canaan, the land that the Lord had sworn to them. Specifically, Moses was reflecting on future days when the people, comfortably situated in their new surroundings, would forget about the Lord's kindness to them, stop keeping his covenant laws, which are summarized in Deuteronomy, the second law, and turn away from him to worship idols, and consequently face his holy wrath poured out upon them and upon the land itself. The severity of his disciplinary response, according to Moses, would surprise and shock many, not only within the nation of Israel, but also from among the Gentiles. How could the Lord ever take such drastic measures, they would wonder, and yet still keep his promises to bless his chosen race and bring his saving light to the nations through them? Moses' answer was, God will do it however he sees fit to do it, without consulting anyone or compromising his holiness, faithfulness, and covenant-keeping love. So people's astonished questioning would matter very little, because God does not and will not reveal in detail everything there is to know about himself and his plan. He will not force himself to be explaining himself all the time to mere mortals. So on the one hand, Moses confessed, there are secret things that the Lord sovereignly chooses to keep to himself, things that require his people to trust, obey, and humbly submit to him, even when they don't fully understand or get all their questions answered. I guess, as Paul put it in Romans 11:33, they're just to worship and wonder at this thought, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? The things God does choose to reveal, on the other hand, Moses said, are never designed merely to satisfy his people's curiosity. They're meant to further inspire their faith, obedience, and worship. That's why he said, the revealed things are so that we and our children can keep his law. Now, in contrast to divinely kept secrets, which finite people like us can't even discover, much less comprehend, unless God chooses to reveal and explain them, our secrets, all of our secrets, are fully known and understood by him. And he will judge each person, we're told, accordingly. In Psalm 44, 20 and 21, the sons of Korah sang, if we had forgotten the name of our God or spread out our hands to a foreign God, would not God discover this? For he knows the secrets of the heart. Nothing in creation, in fact, no creature, some translations say, Hebrews 4:13, is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. You see, these aren't verses from Judges, but they very well could be describing what the people needed to remember, right, in this period. David acknowledged in Psalm 139, Lord, you have searched me and known me. You discern my thoughts from afar, even before there is a word on my tongue. Behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. And Jesus himself said in Luke 8:17, that nothing is hidden that will not be made manifest, nor is anything secret that will not be known and come to light. Paul, in Romans 2:17, even spoke of a day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. So God has secrets that he will not, at times, entrust to us. But no matter how much we try to keep things from him, he knows our hearts, no matter what we do to try to conceal them. Well, the passage before us this evening, chapter 14 of Judges, if you'd like to turn there, is filled with references to what people knew and didn't know, things they told or more often didn't tell, in other words, secrets. And when we see the five divisions into which this inspired text most naturally falls, we'll notice that there's a major secret in each one of them. So I truly believe we're meant to learn, to grow, and ultimately to worship as we meditate on so many secrets that we read about in this chapter. But let's read it together first. This is the Word of God, so listen very well, and I'll begin reading at verse 1. Samson went down to Timnah, and at Timnah he saw one of the daughters of the Philistines. Then he came up and told his father and mother, "I saw one of the daughters of the Philistines at Timnah. Now get her for me as my wife." But his father and mother said to him, "Is there not a woman among the daughters of your relatives or among all our people that you must go to take a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines?" But Samson said to his father, "Get her for me, for she is right in my eyes." His father and mother did not know that it was from the Lord, for he was seeking an opportunity against the Philistines. At that time, the Philistines ruled over Israel. Then Samson went down with his father and mother to Timnah, and they came to the vineyards of Timnah. And behold, a young lion came toward him roaring. Then the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, and although he had nothing in his hand, he tore the lion in pieces as one tears a young goat. But he did not tell his father or mother what he had done. Then he went down and talked with the woman, and she was right in Samson's eyes. After some days, he returned to take her, and he turned aside to see the carcass of the lion, and behold, there was a swarm of bees in the body of the lion and honey. He scraped it out into his hands and went on eating as he went. And he came to his father and mother and gave some to them, and they ate. But he did not tell them that he had scraped the honey from the carcass of the lion. His father went down to the woman, and Samson prepared a feast there, for so the young men used to do. As soon as the people saw him, they brought 30 companions to be with him. And Samson said to them, "Let me now put a riddle to you. If you can tell me what it is within the 7 days of the feast and find it out, then I will give you 30 linen garments and 30 changes of clothes. But if you cannot tell me what it is, then you shall give me 30 linen garments and 30 changes of clothes." And they said to him, "Put your riddle that we may hear it." And he said to them, "Out of the eater came something to eat. Out of the strong came something sweet." And in 3 days they could not solve the riddle. On the fourth day they said to Samson's wife, "Entice your husband to tell us what the riddle is, lest we burn you and your father's house with fire." I don't think these were very close friends, do you? "Have you invited us here to impoverish us?" And Samson's wife wept over him and said, "You only hate me. You do not love me. You have put a riddle to my people, and you have not told me what it is." And he said to her, "Behold, I've not even told father or my mother. And shall I tell you?" She wept before him the 7 days that their feast lasted, and on the seventh day he told her because she pressed him hard. Then she told the riddle to her people. And the men of the city said to him on the seventh day before the sun went down, "What is sweeter than honey? And what is stronger than a lion?" And he said to them, "If you had not plowed with my heifer, you would not have found out my riddle." And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, and he went down to Ashkelon and struck down 30 men of the town and took their spoil and gave the garments to those who had told the riddle. In hot anger, he went back to his father's house, and Samson's wife was given to his companion who had been his best man. Well, what are the encouraging and often sobering truths that we're meant to discover in this secretive part of Samson's story? I suggest that there are five such truths, one for each section. There's actually a secret for each section. Number one, at all times, God upholds his secret purpose. At all times, without fail, God upholds his sacred purpose. The Lord affirmed in Isaiah 46, 9 through 11, I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. I have spoken and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed and I will do it. Now, at the time that prophecy was delivered, God's people were contemplating something that they couldn't imagine, and that is the Babylonian captivity. But here, even before that, in this time of oppression, they would have done well to have understood who God was and the fact that his purpose will always be upheld, no matter how secretive it seems to them. The Bible is very clear that God can turn the hearts of kings or judges or normal individuals, however he pleases. He can and will work all things together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose, all according to the counsel of his sovereign will. He can even take what was meant for evil, as he did with Joseph, and turn it to good. But he won't always tell us how, when, and why he is doing such things. Samson was to be God's instrument for Israel's deliverance from the Philistines. That was the Lord's purpose in bringing about his miraculous birth. Samson was an Israelite, after all, having all the advantages and benefits that came along with that identity. As Paul would later make clear, there were certain advantages to being a Jew. They had the patriarchs, they had the law, they had the covenant, they had the promises, they had land, and so on. He was also a Nazirite, as we saw this morning, like no other. From the womb to the tomb, he was set apart to God. He was soon also to become a sort of folk hero among his own countrymen. But this little sun man, which is what Samson means, remember, had an eye problem. And I guess I could say he had an eye problem, E-Y-E, what he let himself see. And he also had an eye problem in the sense of whatever me, myself, and I want. That's what I'm going to ask for. He went down to Timnah and saw, that is, he laid his greedy eyes on one of the daughters of the Philistines, and he wanted her. So he went to his parents and demanded, verse 2, get her for me to be my wife. That was a demand. It wasn't a kind request. It wasn't a statement. It wasn't in any way reflecting the normal process of arranged marriages. He said, this is the one I want. Go get her. We can't be sure of their deepest motivation for their response, I suppose. I tend to think that they were just wanting to avoid the Philistines altogether, because they, after all, called her part of this uncircumcised nation. I don't think that there was any great desire on their part, at least we're not told, to honor God's law. But they did give him, their firstborn son, some rather sage advice, didn't they? Why not choose a bride from among your own people rather than from the ranks of our uncircumcised enemies? And in saying this, all they were doing is reflecting what God had already commanded his people to do. I don't want you to intermarry with the nations. It wasn't a matter of racial prejudice. It was a matter of spiritual purity and covenant loyalty. Samson, however, with great disrespect to them and arrogance on his part, demanded, get her for me, for she is right in my eyes. So there's the other eye problem. I'm the one who saw her, and I'm the one who thinks that she would make a fitting wife for me. And here comes the first secret in verse 4. Something that God deliberately kept within the counsel of his own sovereign goodwill. They, that is his parents, did not know that their son's disobedient, ungodly act of marriage was from the Lord. It would serve his sovereign purpose against the Philistines. So God was seeking that specific opportunity, which is another way of saying that, amazingly enough, God would even use the evil act of one of his people in order to bring about his sovereign will. That's what I meant earlier when I said God can take anything, even something that is meant as evil or that is done wickedly, and he can turn it to serve his purpose. Now, certainly, we should all search the scriptures for divine principles and guidance, right? We should all devote ourselves and immerse ourselves in the Word of God. We should pray without ceasing that our lives might be pleasing to the Lord. We ought to listen to godly counsel and obey when we're given that. And we're to offer such counsel whenever we can. But we should not expect God to tell us every time in great detail what He is doing to work His purposes out. He may or may not choose to do that. Now, He may, and at times He does very specifically, but we have to be content sometimes to live with the mystery of the secrets of God's will. Sometimes it's not until after His deliverance that we can actually see where His hand was at work, right? You've experienced that. And even then, we're not always told. Sometimes we'll go to our grave not knowing exactly why God allowed certain things to happen or why certain things worked out the way that they did. I suppose the most profound example of that principle at work is described by Peter on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. When you look at verses 23 and following of that chapter, he says, "This Jesus," speaking, of course, to the Jews, "delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." Now, how could it be both? You're the one who killed him. You're the one that crucified him. But guess what? You didn't know this. In the secret councils of eternity, God had already foreordained that this was going to happen. You're just his instrument. And now, verse 36, because of God's formerly secret purpose, he has made him, this same Jesus, both Lord and Christ. This Jesus you crucified. It may not always be that clear, of course. God may keep secrets from us until Jesus comes again. And we must be content to live with that if that is the case. But the judge of all the earth, as we read elsewhere, will always do right. He will always do what is in keeping with his character, his promises, his holiness, and whatever ultimately will be for his glory and our good. Truth number two, as he deems fit, God imparts his secret strength. Okay, so he sometimes keeps secrets for us. He keeps his own secret counsel or his own secret purpose. He upholds that. But also, as he deems fit, he sometimes imparts his secret strength. And often he does this when his servants faced unexpected crises, just when they need him to intervene on their behalf. And again, he may do that even when they are living in what they imagine is a secret disobedience to his will. We're going to see that, how that works in just a moment. Samson went down to Timnah with his parents to finalize the details of his marriage and to enjoy the customary wedding feast. He went with them towards the vineyard, but apparently went off on his own because they're not aware of what happened next. He took a stroll through the vineyards when a young, fearsome lion came rushing to attack him. Well, just as quickly, the Spirit of the Lord came rushing upon Samson, and he was able, despite having no weapon, to tear the lion in pieces, as one tears apart a young goat when you are preparing it for supper. However, and here's secret number two, he did not tell his parents about this amazing feat. Now, I don't know how he kept from it. I mean, I don't know if the lion just didn't get any licks in or maybe when he tore it apart, he didn't get blood on his clothing. But he did not reveal that secret about the dead lion. Why not, do you suppose? Why wouldn't he tell something that was so dramatic? Well, I don't know for sure. This is speculation. But I wonder if they might not have asked him, you know, what were you doing that deep into the vineyard, son? You remember your Nazarite vow? You're not supposed to drink any wine or strong drink, but you're also not to be in contact with any grapes or any products made from grapes. So can you imagine a man going that deep into the vineyard and not popping a few in his mouth? We don't know for sure, but that could be one of the reasons for his secrecy. Remember the Nazarite vows that said that, because it's important. He's going to be on the outs for something else as well, as we'll see in a moment. Remember this story the next time you think, you know what, I think I'll just take a little detour into enemy territory. You know, just I'll approach that line of morality that I know I shouldn't cross because I'll be okay, right? We sometimes think we're so self-confident that we think I can handle this. Even though I've fallen before, I think now I'm strong enough. I encourage you, don't walk that close to the line. If you have to do that, then it's probably a good idea to stay away completely. God even gave him the strength in this occasion to overcome a bigger threat, even when he was doing something that apparently he knew was not right, that was not according to the vows that he had taken to God. You're in dangerous territory when you reason like that. So don't go out and test the limits of your self-control, okay? Or commit hidden sins just to see if the Lord will send his Spirit to rescue you. I've also known Christians that have done that. I know I shouldn't have gone there, but I wanted to see if God would rescue me. Well, he might, but he might not. And in this case, he did, thank God. Maintained his purpose. When it pleases the Lord to unleash his secret strength, no one will be able to predict, control, escape, or withstand it. And he will send that strength upon anyone he chooses when his purposes are at stake. If the lion had torn apart Samson rather than the other way around, what would have happened to the Lord's purposes against the Philistines? Now you say, well, he could have done it another way. Yeah, absolutely, but it wasn't his plan. So he poured his strength of his spirit out upon Samson so he would be spared. His deliverance and the deliverer did not constitute, however, tacit approval of his action. The fact that God rescued Samson didn't mean, so it's okay that you're walking this thin moral line or that you've already crossed it and broken your vows. It was, once again, for God's own glory. Number three. And this is perhaps a bit more sobering. Without fail, God perceives our secret sins. We think that we're kept a good secret and nobody else knows. And nobody else around us, no human being, might know. But I don't know what it is about human nature, but it doesn't seem to matter how many years we've been Christians. We somehow act as if God's not going to find out. He clearly perceives from the very moment we start thinking about it, our secret sins. We've already read from other scriptures tonight that this is no problem for him at all. No matter how desperately we try to conceal our sins, he knows all and he sees all, especially as it pertains to him. I mean, we could go back to the teachings of Jesus. Not a sparrow falls from the ground without his knowledge. Not a hair falls from our head without him counting it. He knows the number of the hairs on our head. And he knows our secret sins. They are just as bright as daylight to him. There's no darkness. There's no hiddenness about the things that we sometimes try to conceal from God. So the third secret in tonight's text is that Samson, again, did not tell his parents, we're beginning to see a pattern here, right, about where he had found the honey when he later returned to what I would call the scene of the crime. Now, he might have thought it was the site of his greatest personal triumph. You know, it'd be pretty amazing. David, remember, he said something to that to King Saul. He said, you know, I want you to know that God can help me. I don't need your armor because I was attacked by a lion and a bear, and I completely did away with them, just with my bare hands. See? So Samson perhaps thought that this was great personal triumph and that maybe God had put such favor on him that he was beyond sin. I wonder if you've ever found yourself wanting to take just one more look at something that happened that was meaningful to you. Maybe it was even something that God did in your life. But he did it, and you're wanting to go take a look at the place you know you shouldn't have been in the first place. There's something about human nature, again, that just wants to go back and say, I want to go relive that, maybe. And I know it's not really right, it's not moral, but I want to go back. Apparently that's what Samson was doing here, perhaps to relive the exhilaration of the moment. Samson then knew that he had now not only crossed the line with respect to the vineyard, the grapes, but also in his contact with the dead carcass of the lion. You remember the other vow? No contact with dead bodies. that would make one ceremonially unclean, and for Nazarites, it was forbidden. So now he had not only broken one part of the vows, but another part as well. And he thought he could keep it hidden, even though he still wanted to share the sweet honey that he had found inside it. You know, pride is just that powerful, isn't it? We sometimes want to display and share what we've won while concealing the way that we won it or where we had to go to win it and what we had to do to get it. You see, he wanted the credit. He wanted the joy and to share with his parents, make them proud perhaps, but he wasn't about to tell them where this honey had come from. But you know, Samson couldn't hide his oath breaking from the Lord, could he? Moses, the man of God, famously confessed in Psalm 90, verse 8, "You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence." I've heard people before that have taken that verse and they said, well, that's a contradiction, because the Bible says God has removed our sins as far as the east is from the west. He remembers our sins no more. Well, you can't be so overly literalistic that you don't realize God does know our sins. He treats us by faith as if we had never sinned when we know Jesus. And that's wonderful. But it's not that he isn't aware of them, or that we can pull the wool over his eyes, so to speak, whenever we sin. Solomon, even in Ecclesiastes 12, he was a man that had some experience at trying to do these things. He said that at the end of Ecclesiastes, the whole duty of man is to fear God and obey his commandments. Why? Because he will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. So, God is patient and forgiving, yes. We praise him for that. He may defer his discipline when we turn away from him, but he knows even what we manage to hide from our closest relatives and friends, and he will hold us accountable. We will answer to him. Another challenging truth, number four. When it serves his greater aims, God exposes our secret intrigues. Okay, now, We've talked about secret sins, the things that we have done, we hide them, we think we've gotten away with them. But sometimes we go even further and we try to manipulate things. We try to manipulate people and manipulate circumstances in order to gain some kind of personal advantage. I think that's exactly what Samuel was doing in posing his riddle. Now, this was a common pastime in those days, you know, before there was Netflix and the internet, YouTube, and all the rest. They had to have something to do at a week-long feast. And so one of the things that they would do is they would tell these riddles and try to answer them. This was a way not only to prove how witty you were, but also maybe to bring a little disrepute on your companions, especially if they were part of an enemy nation like these companions were. It's almost as if because of the custom, it was the thing to do. When somebody came into your country to marry one of your citizens, you supplied the wedding party. You supplied the folks that would, I guess we would say, stand up alongside the bridegroom and also make merry with him for this week-long feast of the wedding. Well, this gave the man from Dan, not Dan the man, the man from Dan, Samson, gave him an opportunity to string these companions along for a whole week, and he was eager to do that. Again, I think we can read between the lines and see just how proud and arrogant Samson was. But as we'll see again later, as you know, when Delilah enters the story, Samson wasn't quite as good at keeping secrets when a woman gave him that doe-eyed look and started crying crocodile tears. You know, Samson thought, I can trick these guys and I can get myself a shiny new wardrobe out of the deal. That's what he was hoping for. But he ended up telling her the secret to his riddle because she kept crying, and I can see why. You know, you get him to tell you and then you tell us or we're going to burn your house and your family down. Okay, not a very pleasant thing. She, in turn, told that secret to her countrymen, who took great delight in solving it just in time before her cocky foreign husband could make off with all of the things that they would have to give him. Truth be told, though, Samson's secret intrigue had been exposed by, guess who? God. Again, for his purposes. When I reread this passage, I was put in mind of Luke 12:3, where Jesus said, "Whatever you have said in the dark will be heard in the light. And what you have whispered in private rooms," apparently even in bedrooms, "shall be proclaimed on the housetops." God knew his servant's secrets, of course. Samson couldn't hide those, but because it served his greater aims for ending the Philistines' domination of his people, he also exposed it publicly. Well, that infuriated Samson. So to pay the wager he'd lost, he went down and slaughtered 30 men of Ashkelon, which was one of the leading Philistine cities. And he gave those garments to his sneaky enemies, and then he stormed back home, leaving his wife, whom he now contemptuously referred to as his heifer, to marry his best man. All right? I hate to say it this way, but you know what? You can expect, probably, to be humiliated and embarrassed when God finally allows your secret self-serving plans to be exposed to the light of day. I mean, it makes me very uncomfortable. I just cringe when I hear about the latest church leader or pastor who is exposed as a fraud. Thinking that they had kept this secret, they'd done everything to kind of keep things, they'd use threats and intimidation in their own positions, and then suddenly it all comes out. And what happens to their families and their churches and the kingdom of God? There's great embarrassment and humiliation. And in one sense, that's the way it should be. I mean, even in the world where there seems to be no shame in politics, when a politician gets his or her comeuppance, we sometimes say, yeah, it's what they deserved, because they've been living a lie and telling lies for all this time. They've been keeping secrets that are not appropriate to keep. But even when it happens to these self-righteous people, it's sad. But you know what? When it prompts or furthers something that God wants to happen, then it serves his aims. And he's taken what is evil and he's turned it again to good. Which leads us to the fifth and final truth, which again brings at least a measure, I suppose, of qualified encouragement. For his glory alone, God extends his secret providence. God sometimes, when it serves for his greater glory, he brings about his secret providence. By the end of this chapter, I guess you could say we've come full circle, haven't we? We're right back to what the angel first said to Samson's mother. Do you remember that? He said, and it seemed rather strange at the time, it wasn't like when Mary was told that you would call his name Jesus, he will save his people from their sins. In this case, the angel told Manoah's wife, the mother of Samson, this boy that you're going to have will begin to save Israel. He wouldn't complete the process. He wouldn't do it all, but he would begin God's salvation of Israel in this particular case. Here it is, God fulfilling his word in a way that nobody else could have ever expected and was really kind of a secret of God's providence. 30 dead Philistines may not constitute a major victory, certainly not a total deliverance, but it was a beginning, wasn't it? So God used even Samson's anger, and when Samson got angry, the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, as only God could do, and he slaughtered these 30. He did it for a selfish reason, to get what he could repay his wager with. But God used it to begin the process of saving his people. There were 30 less Philistines to deal with, is what it amounts to. Sometimes, though, we must be content to look forward with eyes of faith to the greater Savior, Jesus, who, as I keep saying, saves to the uttermost. That's one of my favorite statements about Jesus' salvation. He saves us to the uttermost. There's no limits. There's nothing left. When Jesus saves you, it's salvation to the fullest extent, right? And he does it once for all. Why do I say that this Old Testament account was the result of God's secret providence? Because again, the Lord saw fit to let his Spirit rush upon Samuel in mighty saving power. Now, in contrast, the Holy Spirit always remained upon the Lord Jesus. As symbolized at his baptism when the dove descended upon him. That was meant to communicate that he is the one that the prophet said would have the Spirit without measure, and the Spirit would never leave him. And by his Spirit, who never leaves us if we're believers, God still equips, provides, corrects, and empowers his people in ways that leave them exclaiming, "To God be the glory, great things he has done." Not what I have done, not even what I have begun to do, but what God has begun to do through me, through our church, through his people. This is what he gets the glory for. Well, I'm sure you've heard the old adage, haven't you? Trust but verify. You heard that? It was a saying made popular by President Ronald Reagan during the Cold War, even though, rather ironically, it was based upon an ancient Russian proverb. Now that's irony. Ronald Reagan taking a Russian proverb and using it to say, trust but verify to his main enemies and our main enemies. But based on these passages, I think that we might suggest a slightly different and, much less concise adage. Trust, but speak the truth and do what's right in the Lord's eyes. That's the message of this chapter that's filled with so many secrets. God may keep certain secrets hidden from us, but we can never hide anything from God. He knows our weaknesses, our sins, our selfish plans, our secret intrigues. Yet in grace, he often chooses to glorify himself, nevertheless, by granting us strength that can only be explained by his sovereign, powerful, and gracious will. I look back on my life and I think, why didn't God put me on the shelf long ago? Why didn't he just say, as I often tend to think about people, I'm just done with you. I've given you chance after chance, and you failed every time. I've shown you my grace. I've given you my power. I've revealed myself to you, and yet you keep going back to the same old idolatries. God doesn't do that, thank the Lord. Thank goodness he does not do that. But best of all, we know that what was once a mystery hidden for ages and generations is now no longer a secret, right? We know that the good news is something that is meant to be shouted from the housetops. Jesus has come and brought salvation with him for all who repent and believe. We share that message because we're saved. We can't help but show gratitude and humble amazement that God would do that for us. And we can't help but share it to other people who need it just as desperately or more so than we ever could. We don't know when. In fact, that's a secret that Jesus said he himself in his humanity didn't even know, but he did say that he will come again at a day set by his Father. And when he does, until he does, I pray that we won't be secret disciples. I pray that you won't be a secret disciple this week or any other week of your life, and that the open truth will become more evident than ever as our nation turns 250 years old. So I mentioned I was going to say something in closing about that, and I will now. We've all been the recipients of God's mysterious providence. I mean, he shows grace to people all over the world, but in our nation, we understand we have been the unusual beneficiaries of his grace. But I pray that he will receive the public glory and acclaim that he deserves for it. I mean, I'm very thankful for our nation's founding documents, and I think we ought to celebrate those things, and we ought to go back to trying to live by them. But you see, there's no government, there's no nation, there's no way of life that will ever save anybody. It's only the Lord Jesus. That's the name that is given among men by which we must be saved. And the only way that we can be saved is to trust the way, the truth, and the life. So that's what I want to be heard. And what that will take is Christians saying, yes, we're grateful for a nation built upon Judeo-Christian values, and we're thankful for all the many Christians that gave their lives so that we could become this exceptional nation. But I pray that it would be most of all focused on the fact that the salvation that no politician or government or people could ever bring themselves is found in Jesus Christ. That's what will bring a revival and awakening to our land. Well, there are so many secrets that can lead people into further destruction and enslavement, but the truth will set them free. So I pray we will go and tell it out with gladness this week. Let's pray together.